We're in Exodus chapter 15. We sort of rushed a little bit, or I rushed a little bit, closing on chapter 14, where we're talking about the crossing of the Red Sea and the circumstances leading up to that, and then how God miraculously parted the sea to where the Israelites could cross over on dry land, and then the Egyptian army going to follow after them. I think I would have hesitated a little bit, you know, if I was Egyptian army. You know, knowing everything that God did for the Israelites in Egypt, and then him putting his cloud between us to where the Egyptian army couldn't attack the Israelites that night, and all of us. I don't know if I would cross over or not. You know?
Yeah.
I don't know if I'd trusted. You know. Now, the Israelites, Josephus, I brought in the book last time, Josephus said that Moses was the first one to step out between the waters as their leader, and the rest of the Israelites followed him after he showed his faith. And then the Egyptians, I don't know where they got their faith from, but they decided to follow, and it didn't work out as well for them. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29, where it's talking about all the patriarchs' faith and so forth, and Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29, it says, "By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, assaying to do, were drowned." In other words, our saying means attempting it's not as strong as faith, I guess, just attempted to do it, or were tempted to do it, either one. They saw that it worked out okay for Israelites, so they decided to try it themselves, and it didn't work out so well for them. But when they were stuck there between the sea and the mountains, and the sea at their back, and the Egyptian army at their front, or other way around, everything looked hopeless. And then God talked to Moses and told him to raise his rod over the sea, and the waters parted. Now, God could have done that without Moses raising up his rod or whatever, you know. And God can accomplish all kind of things without the use of us. But God chose to use Moses, and he chooses to use us to accomplish his will here on earth. That was a vindication of Moses that he was God's chosen leader, for he did do things like that. And oftentimes God wants to use us in various capacities to carry out his will, to be an example and testimony to others, to where they may also believe. And oftentimes we're hesitant to do that. And I think oftentimes we have opportunities to carry out God's will, and we choose not to, and those opportunities probably don't come around again.
But whenever we do obey,
right,
there's always a blessing.
Yes.
You know, it's never...
God don't call us to do something he don't equip us fully to accomplish. And sometimes when we think our actions have failed, God is just using that to still accomplish his will. And what looks like failure to us is success to God. And we don't realize it at the time until events play out. We can look back and see how God has used what we saw as failures to accomplish his will. And when we're called, you know, what we're supposed to say, "Yes, Lord, here I am, ready to go." Whatever it is, and sometimes it's pretty difficult for us. But God chose to use Moses to carry out the parting of the sea. And again, that vindicates Moses, because he had been accused of bringing them into this situation for evil purposes. You know, they accused him of bringing them out in the desert to kill them, to bury them, because the graves were full in Egypt. And this is showing that that's not the case, that the people were wrong and accusing Moses of evil intentions. And then after the waters close over on the Egyptians, they can see the bodies on the shores and see that all those that were threatening them, those that had been their overlords, those that had beaten them, that had threatened them, had kept them in slavery and so forth, were dead. And oftentimes, an oppressed people still feel like they're oppressed until they see the demise of those that are oppressing them. And here, Pharaoh is gone. All his army is gone. There's all the army in Egypt's gone. So really, there's nothing they need to worry about so far as their masters or their overseers or oppressors or so forth that have any kind of control or any kind of power over them. They see that God's taking care of all that. After I was thinking on that for a while, and as we go through Scripture, they continue to long for Egypt. And in a way, it makes you wonder why. But then again, when I'm thinking about this, well, maybe they think if all the army and Pharaoh and everything's wiped out, now Egypt would be a nice place to go back to. I mean, that's just those kind of things cross my mind, you know, as some of the rationale they may be thinking about going back to Egypt. I don't know. I never thought about that before until I sort of meditated on the scriptures a little while there. But we have all kind of rationalizations to not do God's will sometimes when he has a direction for us to go in.
Well, that makes sense further in the Exodus when they, you know, they're angry and they have little faith and they just want to go back to Egypt.
Yeah.
You know, they know Pharaoh's not there. And
yeah, they don't know any other place. They've never been to Canaan. I mean, everybody that migrated to Egypt, the whole family, they're all dead. And none of them that are being brought out of Egypt have any kind of knowledge other than stories that they may have heard about Canaan, the Promised Land, and where they're taking them to. Okay, chapter 15. In chapter 15, we're going into the Song of Moses. And this is a victory song. And it's a lot like a lot of the praise psalms that we have in the Bible. People are praising God, praising the power of God, praising God's victory over his enemies, talking about how you can't compare God to any other God. He's sovereign over everything. Talk about his redemption, and they're talking about the fear or respect that people have of the true God. So verses 1 through 5. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. And the Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation in my father's, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom as a stone. So praising God for what he's done and how he has saved them from the Egyptian army. A lot of commentators think that this was a spontaneous song, that after they saw what had happened to the Egyptian army, they just naturally started praising God together and so forth. That's a little bit hard for us to understand maybe nowadays because we have so much prepared music and praise songs and so forth. But we also have so many distractions like TVs and radios and so forth. And it's a completely different culture in that day to where... well, I was reading one article about a missionary is talking about the praising of God and stuff like that, and talking about, I think it's some tribes in Indonesia that he is ministering to, that when they had a joyous occasion, people just start singing. And they come up with a song, seem like from nowhere. But, you know, people just fall in and singing after them, choruses and so forth. And it's hard for us to understand in modern societies, somebody start doing something like that. But, you know, if it's part of your culture, and it's significantly different, you know, when they've got no electronics or no books or anything like that, and the way that people entertain themselves and praise their God and so forth, that something like this could be spontaneous. It's a little bit difficult for a Westerner nowadays to understand. I mean, maybe we can do that still, but coming out with a song where everybody's singing together, praising God at the same time, you know, we could do that if everybody knows the song, like Amazing Grace or whatever, you know. But just spontaneous, coming up with a praise song and praising God from the heart. That's, I think that's a little bit difficult for Westerners to comprehend happening. But that's what commentators thinking are happening here, that they spontaneously come up with a song praising God for what he has done. Okay, verse 6 to 10. And thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sendest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils the waters are gathered together. The floods stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand will destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, and the sea covered them, and they sank as lead in the mighty waters. So again, it's talking about what God has done here, and they're using the long word here, anthropomorphism. In other words, talking about God breathing out his nostrils and God's hand and so forth. They're giving human attributes to God. And of course, God is a spirit. He don't have those kind of physical attributes, but that's just a way to explain or to talk about how God accomplishes his things. But you're praising the power of the Lord. And the Lord is used through here is Jehovah we're talking about. Okay, verse 11 through 13. And who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, and the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength into thy holy habitation. So it's talking about comparing God to other gods. And we can see, we can imagine how the Israelites, knowing all the things that happened in Egypt, all the plagues, and how all those plagues countered several different Egyptian gods, and comparing Jehovah, the Hebrew God, against the Egyptian gods. Now, they still have some problems. They, you know, when you're raised in a culture of multiple gods and so forth, it's hard to change, or to, I guess, come to the realization that all those are imaginary or demons or something like that. There's one true God. I tried to witness a little bit to my doctor. I've tried it a few times, never worked out very well. And he's a Hebrew, not Hebrew, a Hindu. He's a Hindu. And really nice guy, really nice guy. He's conscientious, he cares about his patients, and he's trying to look after everybody's good. I'm just thinking, he'd make a great Christian, you know. He's already got all the characteristics. He just don't have the right focus. And I tried to talk to him about the Bible. And so he said, I went to Christian school in India. He says, I know all about the Bible. I've read it. He says, and I worship Jesus. I said, you do? He said, yeah. He says, on my altar in my home, he says, I got Jesus sitting right there with all my other Hindu gods. And I worship Jesus just like you do. I said, no, you don't. No, you don't. No, you don't. But it's hard for somebody to grasp that there's only one true God, I think. Especially when they're raised in a culture of multiple gods. And, you know, there's more gods in Hindu religion than probably any other religion, unless Mormonism. You know, because Mormonism, everybody becomes a god when they ascend to that level. So, but they're comparing the true God, Jehovah, with all Egyptian gods, and he's just incomparable to all the other ones in the way he's, the power he has and how he's rescued them. Okay, verse 14 through 19. And the people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold of the inhabitants of Palestine. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed, and mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them by the greatness of thine arm. They shall be as still as a stone till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell, in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in, and his chariots with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Forty years later, after this happened, and they're going into the promised land, and the first city they look at is Jericho and Rahab. 40 years later, the people are afraid because they know what happened, how God saved the Israelites. They're afraid. It's talked about Edom and Moab and other places there. All these places that they're going to be going through in their path going up to the promised land. And they're not taking the easy route with the trade routes this way. They're going around the backside here. And you've got Edom, Moab, Ammon. They're coming around this way and going into Jericho. And each one of those countries that they're passing through, they're afraid. They're afraid because they know how the Hebrew God has protected them and saved them and brought them through the Red Sea and so forth. The king of Moab, when they're approaching Moab, going through Moab, they're looking for free passage through here. They're not wanting to fight anybody, but they're going to have to. But the king of Moab, he contracts with a prophet, Balaam, to curse him. And Balaam was a prophet. He knew the true God. He was a faithful prophet in that when the king of Moab offered him a fee to curse Israel, he was willing to go do it. But God spoke to him, told him he couldn't. So, and then later on God said, okay, you can go. And that's when he gets on his donkey and ride along. And he's beating his donkey because the donkey's trying to keep him from the angel of the Lord slaying him with the sword. And finally the donkey says, what you beating me for, you know? And he becomes aware of the angel of the Lord blocking his way. And he promised God that he would only do what God would allow him to do. And he kept the letter of his word, but he didn't keep the intent of his word because his heart had changed. And each time he tried to curse the Israelites, or wanted to curse the Israelites, the only thing he'd do was a blessing. And King Moab got really upset at him because that wasn't what he was paying for. He's paying for curses and not blessings. And so... that's another story, but to take this to the end, he only blessed Israel. So, but he still wanted his money from the king. So he said, well, I can't curse him, but I can tell you how to do it. So he said, you know, get some of these nice looking little white girls, put them on the border out there and entice the Israelite guys to come over and party with them and stuff like that and eat food offered to idols, and you'll get them then. Again, he didn't curse them, but he told the king how to call God's wrath upon the Israelites. And in the Bible, that's called the doctrine of Balaam. And we see that doctrine of Balaam spoken of several times, where Satan tries to backdoor us. He don't attack us head on, but deceit and trickery sucks us into sin. But here, the people of Jericho was still aware of what was going on. In verse 18, it says, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. And after a great victory that God has given them in defeating the Egyptian army here, you'd think they were really ready to let the Lord reign over them. But we'll see, it didn't last too long until this... they didn't surrender to the Lord too long until they were grumbling again, as we go on here. In verses 1 and 19, both it talks about the horse and the rider being thrown into the sea. And makes you sort of wonder about why it keeps bringing up the horse and the rider. But some of the commentaries relate it to Revelation chapter 6 of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, where the four beasts were sending forth the horsemen. And that's sort of related, maybe, in a way. A horse is supposed to be a symbol of trials and hardships and stuff being brought upon the people. Okay, verses 20 and 21. We see the name Miriam introduced for the first time in the Bible. It talks about Moses' sister, you know, watching over the basket as being pushed out in the water and so forth. But now we have her name. And it's the sister of Aaron, so therefore it's the sister of Moses. So it's assumed that this is the sister that was watching over him when he was put in a basket. Verse 20 and 21. And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tremble in her hand, and all the women went out after her with trembles and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing ye to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has been thrown into the sea. Again, we see the horse and rider, but Miriam's leading the women in worship too. And she's called a prophetess. And she's using her gifts here to lead the women in worshiping God. But we'll find out later on that Miriam gets into trouble when she tries to use the authority of Moses as a leader of Israel. And she's stricken with leprosy until Moses intercedes on her behalf and she's restored. This whole hymn is sort of like a testimony of maybe a new convert to Christianity. I think we've all seen people like this when they come to the saving knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they realize that they were lost, and now they're saved. You know, there's sparkle in the eye, and there's kind of praise, enthusiasm, and so forth when they're a new believer. But oftentimes, they don't last too long. You know, because life catches up with them. You know, and we seem to A lot of us seem to think, you know, for a Christian, life's supposed to be easy. No, we're not promised an easy life as a Christian. We're promised persecution and troubles and so forth, but we're also promised that our Lord and Savior will be with us through all of that to carry us through it, and we can lean on Him and have Him help us carry the burdens. So that enthusiasm about having a new relationship with our Lord and Savior, sometimes that enthusiasm don't last very long when that hardship set in like that. There's another aspect of this song that makes it important. Anybody got any ideas? Look in Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. And I saw another sign in the heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. They're singing a song of Moses in heaven. Now, maybe not the exact words, but it's like the Lord's Prayer that our Lord and Savior gave us when they were asked, how do we pray? Here, the song of Moses, they're given a song as a template, how to worship God. To glorify God, how to worship Him. And here it says, it's singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. You know, Old Testament, New Testament, praises to God. And can you imagine the words of Moses, the song of Moses, that kind of template where we're looking at praising God for what He's done, praising God's power, talking about a God that's not comparable to any other God. He's over and sovereign over everything in the world, and that everybody should fear Him. Those kind of things being sung in heaven. The same kind of song that Song of Moses was sung after the Red Sea experience. And throughout the Bible, when God is talking about what kind of God He is, He points back to the Exodus and what He's done, what He's done to Pharaoh, how He rescued the people, and how He brought them through the Red Sea, and the Red Sea closed over and killed them all. And God points back to this event as His most defining moment in human history, where He showed Pharaoh who He was. He showed the Israelites who He was. And that's the kind of God I am, that I care about those people who are my chosen people. I'll redeem them and rescue them. And He expects praise for that. He expects praise for that. And this is the way you praise Him. And He gives a template there in the Song of Moses. It's sung in the Old Testament and it's sung in heaven. Okay, verse 22.
Before we go on, the office that's associated with Miriam's name, prophetess,
yeah.
Is that an office that is used today?
That's a trick question. It's the same as, I think, as talking about apostles in the New Testament. Is that an office today? I think not. But some people still profess to be an apostle. And some people still profess to be prophets or prophetess. And those kind of offices, I don't think, are carry over into our time, I don't think. And in the capacity that Miriam was acting here, leading the women in worship, I'm going to get in trouble here too, I think it's a proper place for Miriam at that time is to lead the women in worship. But we see later where that sort of goes to her head and she tries to usurp Moses' power or authority. In verse 22. So this didn't last too long. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out to the wilderness of Sur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the water of Marah, for they were bitter there. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he cast into the waters were made sweet. But just a few short days ago, they were ecstatic about Moses leading them through the Red Sea. And now, a few days in the wilderness and without any water, they're murmuring. Now, there's speculation, they probably didn't want to move from where they were at on the shore of the Red Sea. Where it says, let's see. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. The word brought there in Hebrew is naka. And it means to pull out or to pull up as if it's a stake for a tent. You know, if you're ever in the army and you pitch the tent, you know, and it depends on where you put your stake in. Sometimes it's pretty hard to get those stakes out of the ground. So the commentators are saying because this word was used that Moses brought them is that he had to basically drive them out of that area. And the speculation is that all the Egyptians that died in the Red Sea and were washing up on the shore, they wanted to recover all the valuables. The thing I passed out the other day said they found a chariot wheel of gold. And that the reins and the harnesses and stuff on the horses are often adorned with precious metals. And, of course, the armor and the weapons for the soldiers and so forth. And the speculation is they didn't want to move from that place. They wanted to gather up all this loot that was washing up on the shore, but Moses needed to get them away from there. So they go out into the wilderness and they don't find any water. And there's something called the rule of three in Survivor in Spribal that you can't, and this is talking about extreme conditions, that you can't survive more than 3 minutes without air or 3 hours without shelter. Again, this is talking about extreme conditions, hot or cold or whatever. three hours without shelter, 3 days without water, and 3 weeks without food. So here they are, 3 days without water, gone 3 days into the desert. Now they probably were carrying water with them for the humans, and they might have run out after 3 days. But all the livestock they had with them, they definitely couldn't carry enough water for the livestock. It may be that their livestock was starting to die of thirst by now. And here they are, 3 days out in the middle of nowhere, and the first water they come to, they can't drink. So they start, again, blaming Moses, murmuring against him. "What are you doing to us? You got us in this fix," you know, kind of thing. where maybe they should have turned to the Lord and prayed to the Lord instead of start blaming their spiritual leaders. I mean, that's oftentimes the first thing that typically we as humans do. You know, who got us into the mess? He did. You know, it's his fault, kind of thing. That's just an abnormal human characteristic that we look for somebody to blame. We don't want to blame ourselves. We look for somebody else to blame. So they're blaming Moses for getting them in this predicament, where maybe they should have turned to God and prayed to God. But that's what Moses did. Moses turned to God. And God shows him how to remedy the situation by identifying this tree that he throws into water, and the water becomes sweet. Now, there's all kind of speculation about how that kind of thing happened. I mean, again, could God make the water sweet before they got there? Sure. God can do anything. God is sovereign. Why would God wait until they get there and have them murmur and then have Moses turn to God to plead with God for some kind of remedy? He's testing them. What kind of heart do they still have? They still got a heart that they brought out of Egypt. That's about the kind of heart they got. Their heart still hadn't changed. And oftentimes we can have a good leader, and it appears as if those who are following him have totally committed to whatever he's doing, but give them a bad situation and they're ready to string him up. So that's what they're ready to string up Moses here, because of their situation. But God is just revealing what kind of heart they still have. They still have an unrepentant heart. Still have a heart stuck in Egypt. But God still cares for his chosen people, even though they're not. They're still a work in progress. And oftentimes, when we become Christians, and I've said this before, we carry a lot of baggage with us. And it takes us a while to get rid of some of that worldly baggage that we carry with us into salvation. It's called sanctification. We're in the process of becoming or working towards perfection that God would have us to be, looking more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It takes a while to work on that. And God's working on the Israelites here. Like I said, there's a lot of speculation about how this happened. I run across an interesting article from a book. I don't know if anybody's ever read it or not. The name of it is A Way Through the Wilderness by Jamie Buckingham. It's about a 30-year-old book. I didn't read it, but I'm just reading about it, where it's got an excerpt talking about this. Said Buckingham thinks the chemicals in the sap of the broken limb drew mineral content down to the bottom of the pools and left only good water on top. He further speculates that even though the waters were now drinkable, there was still a significant magnesium and calcium content in the water. The laxative effect of this would clean out the digestive system of the children of Israel, cleansing them of common Egyptian ailments such as amoebic dysentery, and I don't know what this is, bilharzia, I don't know what that is, a weakening disease known among Egyptian peasants. In addition, calcium and magnesium together form the basis of a drug called dolomite, used by some athletes as a performance enhancer in hot weather conditions. At Mara, God provided the right medicine to both clean out their system and prepare them for a long, hot march to Sinai. That's just speculation on one writer. But I think those kind of things happen, though. Those kind of things happen. That God provides for our needs when we don't realize that God's providing for our needs. And we might not realize until much later that God's providing for our needs.
Created that water, and he created us, and he knew the chemical composition of that water, and by changing it in a certain way, what it would do to the Israelites.
again, that's extra. That's right. Not scriptural or anything. It's just speculation.
He knows, yeah. You know, he knows much more.
Yeah.
Than what we could even think of.
Yeah. And oftentimes when we're having mental or physical problems, and we're told, even by a physician, the regular doctor told what we need to do to rectify, and oftentimes we're not willing to do that. I know when I turn 50, doctor says, you got high blood pressure, you need to take blood pressure medicine. No, I don't. I don't need blood pressure medicine. I can deal with it. I couldn't deal with it, you know. Once the doctor finally convinced me I needed blood pressure medicine, then I started feeling better again. But we're in denial sometimes of our physical or mental conditions, and we don't want to do what we need to do to get better. And we're in denial of our spiritual conditions too, and we don't know, we don't want to do what we need to do to get better. Craig,
have you reached that point yet where you think, well, I don't need that medicine anymore?
I've tried to quit it several times, and it started back again.
Yeah, well, thank you. You know, that's exactly what they did. Well, okay, we don't need this anymore.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
We can take care of ourselves. No, they can't.
Yeah. And the same thing with their spiritual life, you know. If we do what God's calling us to do, we get right spiritually. Okay, I got it fixed now. I don't need to do that anymore. No, uh-uh. You know, we need that spiritual medicine to keep us in a relationship with God. Okay, 25 and 26. End of 25. Let's see where I'm at. Lost my place here. Yeah, wrong. I was looking at the wrong 25. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. And he said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to the commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that healeth. The Lord that healeth here is Jehovah Rapha. And we went through a series a while back of the names of God that the pastor led us through in Bible study. And one of them was Jehovah Rapha, God the healer. Many things, well, God, it says he proved them at the end of verse 25. Some of your translations probably say he tested them. Anybody got that? Okay. So what he's doing, he's put them to the test. And he's saying, if you'll follow my statutes and ordinances, then basically I'll be your God, and all these terrible things that happen to the Egyptians won't happen to you. That still pertains today. You know, for instance, HIV. You know, that's a terrible disease. And a lot of the thought is, if we'll just put enough of money into research and development and testing and so forth, we'll find a cure to it. Well, maybe so. But HIV would also die if we live by God's laws. You know, most of the HIV is passed on, most of it passed on by fornication, which is one of the sins in the Bible. You know, sex outside marriage. And if that didn't exist, and if homosexuality, sexual contact didn't exist, and so forth, after a while, theoretically, AIDS would fade away because of all the things that breaking God's laws, and we have to suffer the consequences. You know, other kind of STDs, children out of wedlock, all kind of problems that we have in society. If we'd live by God's laws, his statutes and his ordinances, then we wouldn't be cursed with all these social problems and all these health problems and stuff like that. But we're not willing to do it as a people and as a whole. We're not willing to do it. We think we know better than God knows. And as a result, we have to suffer the consequences.
There's an Olympian that most of her coverage was presented about her because she admits that she's a virgin. It wasn't about her athletic ability, and she really kind of got tired of being put in that spotlight. It just made me think about
people that try to live by God's laws are persecuted. And those things that are good are called evil. Those things that are evil are called good. And the Bible tells us that's going to happen.
They did the same thing to a football player here a couple of years ago. That kept focusing on the fact that, well, he's going to sit here and pray now. Praise God for
so we've got one verse left, but we're out of time. We'll do verse 27 next Sunday. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, help us as your children to be obedient to your will, Lord. We know it'll go better for us if we're always looking to conform to the image of Christ, Lord. Help us in that endeavor. As we're going to your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.